James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. James is writing and he says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God.' You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out the other way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." The theme of the book of James is a true and living faith. Or we could say a faith that works. Now, throughout this letter, we have seen our faith challenged. In fact, we've seen it in a series of tests. You could go through the book of James and look at it in that direction. In chapter 1 and verses 2 through 12, we've already seen the test of trials. Then in chapter 1 and verses 13 through 18, we saw the test of blaming God in temptation. And then in verses 19 to 27, we saw the test of the reception to the Word. And then last week, as we looked at chapter 2 in the first 13 verses, we saw the test of partiality. This morning, James is giving us another test. And this is the test of a true and living faith. A truth that James emphasizes in this text, and that the Word of God teaches throughout, is that what we do reveals what we are. A person who professes Christ but does not live a Christ-honoring, Christ-obeying life is a fraud. Jesus made that clear to Nicodemus over in John 3. He said, "No matter how sincere you may be, mere acknowledgement of the truth about Christ does not constitute spiritual birth." Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." A true disciple of Christ will obey God's Word. A continually disobedient life is proof of false discipleship and dead faith. A profession of faith that produces no sanctification is dead faith. That's some of the things that James is going to talk about this morning. True believers not only are themselves God's workmanship, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 2:10, but are in fact created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And you know, the Apostle John even makes that declaration. And let me just read to you from 1 John chapter 3 and verses 7 and 10. He says, "Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." Some pretty strong terms that are found in that passage. Notice that each time He says, he who practices. If righteousness is the habitual pattern of your life, then you have a true living faith. But on the other hand, if sin is the habitual pattern of your life, then you have dead faith. You don't have any faith at all. You're like the one that wouldn't cross the bridge here. And you're in for a rude awakening. You see, dead faith doesn't save. Dead faith does not save. Now, James focuses on two aspects of our faith. The faith that does save and the faith that does not save. Let's look first of all at the faith that does not save. Look at verse 14. James says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him?" A very interesting phraseology that he uses here with this question. But let me just say this. This question here is the whole point of the entire passage. Notice the different kinds of faith that he points out. This is what I call dissertation faith, or a word-only faith. Here is a person that says that he has faith. James doesn't tell us who this person is, but he tells us that this person continually says to himself that I have faith. I have this particular faith. With the use of the present tense here, he's continually making this claim. I have faith. Vernon D. Orson says they claim to hold the faith, yet the lack of mercy shown the impoverished visitor entering their assembly weakened their claim. What he is talking about is the first 13 verses where we talked about partiality. Two men entered the assembly, one with gold-fingered rings in nice, fine, shiny garments, and then another man that comes in poor, shabby garments and smells and stinks, and you look at the man who is wearing the nice garments, and you say, "You sit here in a good seat." You look over to the man that's in the smelly, poor garments, he's saying, "You sit over here, or sit down by my footstool." And there was partiality shown. And James is saying, as you move into this, listen, your faith must have works. He's not saying that you're saved by works. You're saved by grace through faith. Ephesians 2:8-9. "That not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." What James is saying as he goes through this chapter, that there are works that will follow your profession of faith. You see, if you look at the book of James this way, and you compare it with the writings of Paul, Paul is saying before God, you're justified by faith. James is saying before men, you're justified by works. You see, here is an opportunity, as we go through this book, to look at our lives and ask ourselves, am I living a true living faith? Does it show up in my life? When I go through the test of trials, do I hold up under those trials? Do I call upon God when I need the wisdom? Or do I blame God for the temptation? Do I blame God that I can't over this? Do I say, "God, you made me this way. Obviously, it's got to be your fault." Or do I hold in under the trials and persevere? How do I receive the Word? As I go through these trials and the Word of God begins to speak to my heart and begins to point out things in my life, God's going to do that right now, this morning. He's going to speak to you from His written Word. And what's your response going to be? James says, let your response be slow to speak, but quick to hear, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And you see, as you begin to see, as this letter unfolds, he is giving us these tests. Look at your life. How do you treat one another? Do you treat one another the same? Or do you give preferential treatment to one another? James is really nailing us to a wall. He's saying, look at your life. If you truly believe God, it will show up in your life. There will be obedience to the law of God, the Word of God. And it will work its way out in application as you reach out to one another. and especially as you reach out to guests that walk in the fellowship. You'll treat each other the same. You'll show the love of Christ as you reach out to them. Going back to verse 14, James says, well, what does it profit if you just say that you have faith and you don't have works? It's like the skit they just did, crossing the bridge. One put his works to the test and crossed the bridge. The other one just said, I have faith. I can do that. Are you judging me? I can do that. James says, let's see it. Let's see it in action. Let's see it working. Some of you are sitting here this morning and you have just a word-only faith. You talk about Christ. You talk about the Bible. Maybe you only talk about it when it's convenient for you. Or maybe when it speaks to your favor. Well, what about when it rebukes you? Are you quick to hear the admonitions of the Word of God? Are you slow to speak against it? You say, that preacher stepped on my foot this morning. Well, move it out of the way and we'll step on the other one, right? It's not me doing it. It's the Word of the living God. I'm just a spokesman. I'm just a vessel. And listen, if God speaks to your heart this morning, heed His admonition. Heed what He wants you to know. Heed what He wants you to see. James says this person repeatedly makes this claim. In fact, over in 1 John, there were other people that made claims like that. Over in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 6, James says, John says, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Then over in verse 8, he says, if we say that we have no sin, but deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Then in verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His Word is not in us. Notice, this is the if we sayers. They're not the if we doers. They just say they have this faith. They say they're a Christian. They say they love the Lord. But their lives are characterized by darkness. It's characterized by denial. It's characterized by sin. That is the habitual pattern of their life here. And James says, the prophet, there is no prophet. Notice he says, can that faith or can faith save him? There's a definite article here, and it could be phrased this way. Can that kind of faith save him? The person who just says that he has faith, can that kind of faith save him? Can that deliver him in the day of judgment? Can that deliver him from his sin? It's a rhetorical question. It's a negative question that gives a negative answer. The answer is no. James' point is, what use is a faith that has no works? Look at what he says to others. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? You see, again, he's asking the same questions. Here's someone who says he has faith, and then he gives the illustration. Here is a brother or a sister. That refers to a Christian member within the fellowship. And just make this personal. You're sitting here this morning. You say you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is someone at Biltmore Baptist Church this morning that has a need. And you know what? God brought that need across your path this morning. Or maybe He brought it through this week. He pointed it out to you that this brother or this sister has a need. You know what sometimes we do when it's pointed out that we have a need? We take them to the pastor. We take them to a staff member. We take them to a group of deacons. Or we take them somewhere else. And we kind of push that off on someone else when God put that need right across our path. You know, it's almost like we have just forfeited a blessing, an opportunity to meet someone's need and let God do the work right there and see how God would provide for that person. You know, God's given us all kinds of resources, hasn't He? Not only in the fellowship right here, but He's given us all personal resources. And all of us are to be stewards. And by the way, you say, I work hard for what I have. Well, praise God, you should. And that's part of the curse that you're going to work hard. But you know what? It's God's. It's not yours. It's God's. He's just given it to you for a little time. He's given it to you as a stewardship, as a trust. But he says a brother or sister who is naked, and that word doesn't mean that he is without clothes. The word literally means that he is poorly dressed. He has poor clothing. Maybe it's this person who walked in the assembly, or like that person who walked in the assembly in the smelly, shabby garments. But here is a Christian in the assembly that doesn't seem to have maybe some of the wealth that maybe the other members have, or maybe he's not well off, or maybe he's not even able to take care of himself very well. But he struggles maybe from week to week. Maybe he struggles from month to month. But he is in the assembly. He's poorly dressed. But notice what else it says. He's destitute of daily food. The word destitute means that he falls short of his daily need. He doesn't have enough to put on the table. He doesn't have enough to feed his family. The idea here, it suggests that this individual is without food for even that very day. And James says, you see this brother or sister that's in need? They're poorly dressed. They don't have enough food to make it through the day. And you say to him, depart in peace, be warmed, and be filled. But you don't give him what he needs. He says, what profit is that? Did you meet the guy's need? Did those words become words of comfort? In fact, they became words of discouragement. They became words that could end up as bitterness. It wasn't words of, I'll help you, brother or sister. I'll help you. I'll try to meet your need. I don't have much, but I'll give you what I have. Come join me for dinner. Come stay with me for a while. It wasn't any of that. It was depart in peace, be warmed, and be filled. You know, it's very interesting that this was a customary expression when you said farewell to somebody. You were just sending them off. Hey, let someone else clothe you. Let someone else meet your need. Let someone else take care of you. That phrase, depart in peace, it answered the Hebrew word shalom. When they would walk into a house or walk into a room, they would say shalom, and that meant peace on this house. And when they would leave, they would give a farewell greeting. That's what this was. They found out this brother or sister had a need, and they said, be on your way. The phrase, be warmed and be filled, it means let someone else be warming you and let someone else be feeding you. Isn't that interesting? You know, it could even be understood as a prayer. May God be the one who warms you. May God be the one who feeds you. You see, James says, what does that profit? That is just word-only faith. That is dissertation faith. That is someone who says, I have faith, but they have a need right in front of them, and they push the person off and said, let someone meet your need other than myself. James says, what does that profit? Look at verse 17. He gives us a second kind of faith. As he builds off the first, this is what I call dead faith. James calls it dead faith too. I borrowed his terms. He says, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Notice down in verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. He mentions dead faith again in verse 20, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Look at verse 26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is what? Dead. Now, I have to ask you this. If you're sitting here this morning, you say you have faith, and you're not willing to meet a need of a brother or a sister, not willing to show that faith, you have dead faith. If you have dead faith, is that saving faith? Is that faith that's characteristic of Christ? Is that faith that's characteristic of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ? Faith that produces no works is dead, and dead faith, you know what? It cannot produce works. It's dead. You see, when you have a true living faith, it produces. Sometimes we might have to get out of the magnifying glass and look at one another and see some of those little minute fruits, you know. But when you have a true living faith, it will produce. It will grow. You see, it will increase. That's how come if we're not in the Word, we're not in prayer, we kind of push down those things. We push down that faith in our life. And then when the struggles and the trials come, we don't understand any of that because we're not in the Word. But I'll be very honest with you, I have a really hard time trying to understand a Christian not in the Word of God. I'm really finding a very hard time with that. You know, because I really believe when God comes into your life, He makes you a new person. He puts a new desire in your heart, and He puts a hunger, a thirst, and righteousness in your life that you long and thirst after God. And I tell you what, there's times in our life when we let sin get in and we just don't deal with it, and it just kind of flushes back that desire. But I tell you what, the overarching desire of my heart is to please God. And I believe that comes as being a new creation in Christ, being a believer. Well, look at what he says in verse 19. Here he gives us a third type of faith. I call this demon faith. He says, "You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." This was known as the Shema of Deuteronomy 6:5. "Hear, O Israel, that the Lord our God is one Lord." And you know what's very interesting is that many people believe that there is one God. They are monotheistic. They believe in a one God. But what about the letter of the law where it talks about you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind? One version says with all your strength. You see, that's going a little further in what you believe. You know, the demons of hell are very orthodox. They believe in the one God. Do you know what? They believe things that are true about God, but it does not change their destiny. The demons are preserved, if you will, to an eternal pit. They're left for the future when God will judge them to an eternal fire. You see, intellectual assent is not enough. Just saying that you believe, but not having any kind of works that follow that, that doesn't mean anything. That's just a mental assent. That's a mental assent to some facts about Christ. But notice what he says here. "You believe that there is one God, you do well." That's kind of like sarcasm here. You do well. But even the demons believe. Orthodox doctrine is no guarantee of salvation. You can believe everything about God and be right on. You can believe that the Lord our God is one God, that He is three gods, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ that He is the second member of the Trinity, God incarnate. You can believe that He died on the cross for your sin. You can believe that He's coming back. You can believe that He's going to reign on this earth for 1,000 years. You can believe in the rapture. You can believe in the resurrection. You can believe in the tribulation that is to come. You can believe all those things and still go to hell. Do you know that? You can believe all of that and still go to hell. Think about it. Look at the difference between the demons and the people that he is talking to in this passage. "You believe that there is one God, you do well. But even the demons believe," and notice this, "they tremble." The word tremble means to shudder. It means to bristle. In fact, it betrays hair standing on one end. How many of you ever got shocked at the socket, electrical socket, and it just kind of zapped you? Some cases, when I was growing up, I used to have hair out here. When my hair gets long, it just kind of goes out. It doesn't go down, it goes out. So I had what I called a bouffant. I had an afro. Okay? That's my picture of this, of hair standing on its end. You know, there were days I couldn't do a thing with it. So when the Lord saved me, He said, "Cut that mess off." Who said that? The word itself was commonly used of the trembling associated with great fear. You know what it's like in the middle of the night? You hear a sound. Especially if you're in a new house, you hear a lot of sounds. You don't get any sleep. My parents' house is probably still the same way, but I remember it used to sound like somebody walking down the hall. You know how houses are when they settle? But that's what it sounded like and used to wake me up. I have to literally run a fan at night so I don't hear any of those sounds so I can sleep. I don't know if you have to do that or not, but I have to do that just so it blocks out that noise. But you know, when you hear something and it's as clear as could be, I remember we were camping out one time, and I could tell you as plain as day, somebody knocked on that door. And I jumped up and I looked at the watch, or actually I struggled to find a light to look at the watch. And it was about 2:30 in the morning. I was like, what is going on? And I tell you, we were just kind of sitting there, a little bit of fear going on. And begin to look around. But you know what that feeling's like? That's what he's talking about here. The demons have this fear. They believe all the right things about God, but they have this fear of knowing that their torment is coming. James says, don't be one who has just this mental assent, this assenting to some facts about God and about the Bible and about the church. Don't just think all of these things and think, hey, everything's okay. If you think that way, you're no different than the demons that are going to be tormented. You don't have faith. You don't have the faith that saves. But on the other hand, look at what he says in verse 20. Do you want to know, O foolish man? Again he says it, faith without works is dead. Now keep this in mind. James is talking about the works that are seen by one of us, by all of us, that back up your profession of faith. In fact, I'm thinking over in Philippians where it talks about they profess to know God. In fact, that's Titus. They profess to know God, but in their works, they deny Him. That passage was talking about false teachers. They stand up, parade themselves as true preachers of God. They preach the Word of God, but their life doesn't back up what they're saying. In fact, Jesus said it this way in Matthew 7. You'll know them by their fruits. You say, well, that's judging. That ain't judging. In fact, when I look at the book of Corinthians and I see people there, he called that the saints of God. He called that the church of God. And I tell you, there were some people there that were living on the borderline, weren't they? You go to chapter 5 and here's a man who has his mother's wife. And the sad thing about that is the church didn't find any problem with it. They didn't put him out. They condoned it. They said, hey, it's okay. And they said they believed in Christ. The Bible never puts any premium on sin. It always pushes it down, puts it in its place, and says that we have to rid that. You know, the Bible says to not reckon yourselves to that point to where you give yourself over to sin. You've got to reckon yourself as dead to sin. And not even let that reign for one moment in your body. Put that stuff away. He says over in verses 21 to 26, he gives us the other side. He says, here's a faith that does save. Here is a true living faith. In fact, he gives two illustrations of two living people of a living faith. One writer says it this way. James contrasts living faith with what he has just described as dead faith. Saving faith with non-saving faith. Productive faith with unproductive faith. Godly faith with the kind of faith that's exercised by demons. All that we have just mentioned up to verse 20 is the type of faith that will send you to hell. If that's true, then I want to pay attention. Because see, the Bible tells us to examine ourselves to see whether we be in the faith. Prove yourselves, he says. Prove it. You believe? Let's look at your life. Does your life exhibit a habitual pattern of righteousness? Is that the desire of your heart to please God? Is that the deepest passion of your life to glorify the Savior? You see, if none of that's true, then you have the faith that we've just talked about, and you're lost. In verses 21 to 26, let's look at the faith that does save. He begins with the example of Abraham. Look at what he says. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac on the altar? Yeah, it's very interesting. You go to Genesis chapter 22, you don't have to go there. But if you were to go there, you'd find in the very first verse when God spoke to Abraham, it says that he was testing Abraham. You go through the story and you find that God tells Abraham to go up to Mount Moriah and to sacrifice his son. That's very interesting because he had waited about 90 or 100 years for this son. This was the son of promise. In fact, in one occasion, God walked him outside and he said, if you can count the stars, then you can count your descendants. And he was talking about through that son that he has, that God will bless the nations through that one seed. And here God says, go up to Mount Moriah and offer him to me as a sacrifice. Isn't that amazing? I would challenge you to read that text this afternoon. You might want to turn there right now as I talk about it. But listen to this. When God told Abraham that, it says he rose up early the next morning. He went on a 3 days journey. And when he arrived at that place, he went up there and sought to do the sacrifice. He got all the way there. In fact, his son said, Father, where's the lamb for the sacrifice? What did Abraham say? God will provide a lamb. And so he took his son and he bound him and he laid him on the altar. And when he went to pull the knife back, an angel from heaven called Abraham. He says, don't lay your hand against your son. I know that you love me. It was a test. A test to see whether he loved God more than he loved his only son. That's a pretty amazing test, isn't it? I think that God gives us grace when we go through some of the tests that He gives us. He gives us the ability to go through them. If we could look at our trials as tests, we would have a better picture of what's going on. It's a test of our faith. It's a test to reveal what kind of faith we have. Do we have true, living faith, willing to do anything that God tells of us, exactly when He says to do it, rising up early in the morning for the occasion? You don't find Abraham sleeping in that day. You don't find him taking 4 days' journey. He rose up early. And he was obedient. How about Noah? You go back to Genesis chapter 6, you find Noah. Noah was the same way. In fact, God looked at the world and it grieved his heart because the intents of every man's heart was to do evil continually. God says, I'm going to wipe out the world. And then it says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And as you read through the passage, you keep saying that. Noah obeyed the Lord. Noah obeyed the Lord. It says it all through chapter 6. You know, that tells me obedience is a key ingredient in my faith. In fact, over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, it talks about those who do not believe the gospel. It says that they are disobedient to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it equates your belief or disbelief as obedience or disobedience. Very interesting. God declared Abraham as being righteous by his belief. His belief was seen in his willingness to go and sacrifice Isaac. Isn't that amazing? One writer says, using Abraham, the father of the nation Israel, as an example of living faith would surely catch the attention of the Jewish readers. Both Paul and the writer of Hebrews also use Abraham as an outstanding example of faith. In fact, you can see that. But look at what else he says. Was not Abraham our father? You know, to the Jews, he was their father, if you will, of the beginning of that seed through Isaac. But you know, it says over in Galatians that when we believe in Christ, that we're all sons of Abraham. As he equates that to a spiritual seed. If you go a little further, look at what he says in verse 22. He says, do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? Isn't that interesting? We see as we go through this, we see in verse 20, or rather 21, we see the testing of his faith. If you go down to verse 22, you see the perfection of that faith. Because he acts on what God tells him to do, and he does it perfectly. You go down to verse 23, you see the results of his faith. The Scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. God imputed in his life the righteousness of God. When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, he imputes on you his righteousness. And then we see in verse 24 the vindication of that faith. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only? Let me just say this. Repentance, doesn't that sound like works? It's a work of God that He does in you. When He brings you to the Savior, He puts in your heart a desire to renounce sin. That is a work of God in your heart. He puts in your desire a confession of Jesus as Lord. That is a work of God. You know, when it talks about repentance in the Bible, it always talks about it as a continuing activity in the life of a believer. I mean, think about it. I struggle just like you do on Sunday morning as I get ready. I mean, we have a family of five trying to get out of there by a certain time. I mean, I know what that's like. You know what that's like. Sometimes the tests come nice, hard, and strong in the morning times. And sometimes we slip. But the question is, what do you do when you slip? What do you do when you fall? Pass it on? Don't think about it. You let it go. You confess the sin. Go to the person you hurt. Ask them for forgiveness. Pull them in. You see, a person that's truly changed will do that. A person that's truly changed will have a heart change, right? God's done surgery on our hearts, hasn't He? He's changing us. That doesn't mean you're perfect. But that means the pattern of your life is geared toward righteousness. Look at verse 25. He gives the example of Rahab. He says, "Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way?" You know, I was reading about that. Let me just read to you a little bit from Joshua. Over in Joshua chapter 2, when it talks about the encounter that the spies had at Rahab's house, and as they explained what was going on, it says here, Rahab was talking to the spies and she said this, "I know that the Lord has given you this land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea." She says, "We heard about this, how that you came out of Egypt and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you." Then listen to this. "For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." Here's a pagan. God moved her heart. Jesus said, "Believe me for my words and believe me for my works." She saw the works of God and attributed them to the Lord God of heaven and earth. You know, it's interesting, the word she used when she talked about the Lord, it was the word Jehovah or the word Yahweh. A very holy name of God that the Jews would ascribe to God. In fact, they treated it as such a holy name that when they would write His name, they would discard their pen. In fact, they used another word, Adonai, to substitute for the name Yahweh because they felt it was too holy to pronounce, too holy to write. So they would write another name. That was just how they looked at how holy our God is. But you see here, Rahab believed God, who had led His people out of Egypt, defeated the Amorite kings. She believed all she knew about God, and it was imputed to her for righteousness. Her true faith was made manifest when she sheltered the Israelite spies, when she hid them. That was her faith working. That was a true living faith. The Bible doesn't condone her lying. The Bible never condones lying, does it? I was reading yesterday in Proverbs 6, these six things the Lord hates, and one of them is lying. That God never condones lying of any form. But look at the example of the corpse. It's found in verse 26. "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." Many of you have been to funerals. Many of you have had to go through that grieving process. But I tell you, what's laying there in that casket is just a shell. No life. No ability to respond to its environment. You can talk to that person, you can cry, you can cry out all you want, and that person is not going to come back to life. James equates a dead corpse to dead faith. He says, if you don't have a true living faith, it's just like a dead person that cannot respond. Isn't that amazing? Just as a body without life is of no value, fit only for burial, faith without works is just as useless. So I have to ask you this. What kind of faith do you have? Do you have a dissertation faith? Is that the kind of faith you have? Do you have dead faith? Do you have demon faith? Or do you have the kind of faith that is working and active and living? Do you have the kind of faith that says, yes, God, I'll do what you say. Yes, God, I'll do what you want. You know, Jesus said in Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say? I mean, that doesn't make sense. You say I'm your Lord, but you don't obey me. That's what James is saying also. God, I just pray that you'll move in every heart this morning. And Lord, you'll take the Word, the holy, infallible, and errant Word of God.